going to take a special love offering today in support of Sharon's ministry in Togo. So the offering box at the back, you can grab an envelope and mark it Sharon Raheli or Missions. You can do the same thing on the church website. If you'd rather give that way, just mark it Missions, and we will be sure that gets to her. If you're writing a check, make it out to Pine Grove, and what we'll do is we'll collect all that together and then issue one check for her. Let's take a moment and let's pray for Sharon's ministry and for our time as we look to God's Word. God, I thank you for what you are doing in Togo. I thank you, Lord, for the many hands you have at work there and for Sharon's ministry in particular. God, thank you for your calling and equipping in her life to be able to do the things she does. Lord, not just to teach how to care for the body, but how to care for the soul. I thank you for such a wonderful group of people who care and who pray. And I pray your blessing on their ministry. I pray your blessing as they continue to reach out to those that are suffering need that they would not wish to suffer, and yet, God, oftentimes not realizing that they have an even more severe need than the physical. So, Lord, I pray for hearts that would be open and receptive to the truth of your gospel that they seek to share with each and every person, and that you would continue to do your mighty work through each one. Thank you now, Lord, as we look into your word that you've provided it for us, and we ask for wisdom, for discernment, and that we might handle it rightly. I thank you, God, for this time and for each one of these people here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So many of you have met my mom, Arlene Larson. Matter of fact, let's see, my folks were here at the Christmas Eve service just a while ago. A little while before that, just a couple of months ago, Mom was here to share about her most recent mission trip to Kenya. And I love seeing what God has allowed my mom to do as in these kind of short-term missions where she'll go out for weeks to months at a time and teach ladies in foreign countries. But, you know, my mom wasn't always a missionary. She did always seek to serve the Lord no matter where he had her. But missions has been largely since she kind of retired, if you can call doing missions work abroad retirement. She served as a church secretary for nearly 30 years at another church. She served in the children's ministries. She's taught women's Bible studies for decades. But before I was born, she worked on the coffee shop side of a bakery. There was a bakery in Burbank, Martino's Bakery. They're actually world famous for their tea cakes, little square cakes with icing on them that just, they're wonderful. If you ever get into Burbank, Martino's is still around. Tea cakes, that's what you're looking for. Mom worked there in the coffee shop side of things. And then after my brother and I were born, she stayed home. But as a seamstress, she continued to make the uniforms for the other ladies who worked there. And I have some great memories of accompanying her to drop off uniforms to the bakery staff. You see, because I was my mom's kid, I enjoyed certain privileges. I kind of had the run of the place. I could go just about anywhere. I got to go behind the counter. I got to go back into the bakery area where they were making like wedding cakes and all of these fancy cakes. And all the guys that were doing the cakes, they all knew me and my brother by name. And so we would get back there and ask what they were doing, and they would show us. And then what they would do is they would take a little piece of that paper that they wrap up, you know, to do the decorating bags. They'd take a small one, and they'd fill for my brother and I. They'd make us like 3 miniature bags of frosting apiece, and then let us pick whatever we wanted out of the case, you know, donuts or tea cakes or whatever, and we could put together. And then we'd take them home and decorate them ourselves. Don't tell my mom I used to just lick the icing off and then decorate it again, but that was pretty cool as an elementary school kid. I got to do a lot of cool things. Now, that privilege didn't mean I could do whatever I want. You know, I couldn't go back to their big industrial mixer and just start dumping things in and turn it on and see what came out. You know, that wasn't the kind of privilege that I had. I behaved in a way that my mom would approve of, but my brother and I were privileged to be able to enjoy a certain freedom at the bakery because we were my mom's kids. It was a privilege and a freedom that my friends didn't have because they weren't my mom's kids. It all had to do with who my mom was. Relationships matter. Relationships matter not just on this earthly plane. Our relationship with God matters because relationship can offer us certain privileges sometimes. Of course, the most important relationship that anyone could possibly have is with the one true God. And it's a relationship that he offers us freely through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. That as we come to him humbly acknowledging our sin and putting our faith and trust in Jesus, we can be forgiven for our sins. We can receive the privilege of eternal life in God's presence. That's the message that Paul had taken to the Galatians. He had come to them proclaiming the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is salvation, forgiveness from sin that can be found by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And as he had shared that news with them, they had received it gladly. They began growing in their relationship with God. They demonstrated the presence of God's Holy Spirit in their lives. But after Paul left, some false teachers had come in, claiming that faith in Christ wasn't enough to save a person. These folks came from a more Jewish background, and according to them, while they may have advocated that, yes, believing in Jesus is essential, for them it was also becoming Jewish was equally essential. Jews were the chosen people of God. And so in order to be sure that you were accepted by God, yes, believe in Jesus, but you also need to adhere to all of the tenets, rules, and regulations of the Jewish faith. It appears that message that these false teachers brought was convincing enough that the Galatians were wavering. They were considering adopting those things. They were considering circumcision and following Sabbath laws and kosher food regulations and all sorts of things. And so Paul has written this letter to them, the letter of Galatians. He's written it to try and bring them back to an understanding of the simple truth that we're saved by faith. That's it. We are saved by faith, not by works of the law. In the part of Galatians that we're going to look at together this morning, Paul provides three things. I guess you could say he provides information, he provides interpretation, and he provides application. As he works through those three things with the Galatians, I believe that we can glean from them three basic principles about the Christian faith. First, that saving faith is based on an accurate understanding of the Bible. Saving faith is based on an accurate understanding of the Bible. We have to receive it the way God intended it. Second, there is a right way and a wrong way to approach a relationship with God. And we've seen that in Paul's letter to the Galatians. We see that by evidence of the numerous world religions that exist today and in years past, that there is a right way and a wrong way to approach a relationship with God. And third, that remaining committed to God's truth can cause conflict. If you're going to stand for Christ, you can expect that there's going to be people who are not happy with you about that. Remaining committed to God's truth can create conflict. So let's go ahead and open our Bibles together. We are in Galatians chapter 4 this morning. Galatians comes right after 1st and 2nd Corinthians, so in the New Testament, about 80% of the way back in your Bible. If you get to Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians, you've gone too far. Back up just a little bit. If you're using the Bible in the rack there in front of you, you will find it on page 1050, 1050. Galatians chapter 4, and we're picking up our study this morning in verse 21. Galatians 4:21. The information Paul begins the paragraph with reveals that saving faith is based on an accurate understanding of the Bible. This is the information that Paul is providing. Follow along as I read the first three verses of our passage here. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 21, Paul says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise." I'll pause right there for just a moment. As a result of the influence of these false teachers who had come into the churches in Galatia, the Galatians were now, again, teetering on that edge of wanting to submit to the requirements of the Jewish law. And that perplexed Paul. He even said it that way at the end of the previous paragraph in verse 20. He says, you know, I'm really perplexed by you, that you would consider walking back everything that you know to be true by experience and by what you have heard from me. So here he confronts them by asking, okay, do you want to be under the law? Do you really know what the law says? I mean, I'm sure these guys have told you about it, but do you really know what the law says? You want so badly to submit to it. Do you really understand what you're talking about submitting to? The question encourages the Galatians to focus on what God's word is saying. And that's something that Paul continues to push throughout the rest of the passage. Look, if we're going to be straight on all of this, we need to know what God's word says. If you're talking about submitting to the law, do you know what the law says? Do you know what God's word says? Because we need to be sure that's what we're standing firm on. With verse 22, Paul applies the law to their situation by referring to the story of Abraham's two sons, or at least the first two, Ishmael and Isaac. Abraham, let me summarize here, because Paul is referring back to an incident, a series of incidents, a number of chapters from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, like chapter 16 through chapter 21, contains most of the information that would kind of give us the background for what Paul is very briefly referring to here. But he's talking about the two sons of Abraham. Abraham and his wife Sarah, married, unable to have children, reaching into their senior years, in fact, at age 75-ish, God visited Abraham and said, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a son. And through that son, I will make a nation that will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Well, that was pretty exciting news for a couple who had wanted so desperately to have children and couldn't. Even though it seemed like the clock was really past timing out. And so they waited. And they waited. And they waited. And 10 years later, the promise hadn't come to pass. Abraham's now 85. Sarah is now 75. And so at that point, Sarah and Abraham kind of took matters into their own hands and decided, well, we can help God's promise come true here. Sarah said, you know what, I have a young servant girl here. Take her as your wife, conceive through her, and we'll just say that because she's my servant and you fathered the child, that is the child. Abraham did. That immediately caused tension and problems between Sarah and her servant named Hagar. Once Hagar determined she was pregnant, she got a little bit uppity about it, and Sarah got frustrated and sent her away, and God met Hagar and said, okay, no, you go back, submit to her, don't worry, I'm going to take care of you and your son as well. So a son is born. Abraham names him Ishmael, and life continues. But God visits again, and he says, it's not through Ishmael that the promise is going to be reckoned. I still am promising you a son, but it's going to come from you and Sarah, this son, not through Hagar, not through Ishmael. Well, by this point, again, the clock's ticking away pretty hard. At this point, Abraham is pushing 100, Sarah's pushing 90. They laughed. God said, that's perfect, that'll be the kid's name, Isaac, laughter. And a year later, Isaac was born according to God's promise to two people who were, in terms of being able to bear children, essentially dead. And yet we have the son of promise being born. Fast forward a couple of more years, typically in the culture of that day, a child would be weaned at the age of maybe 2.5 or 3, and that was cause for great celebration. They'd have a big party and celebrate, you know, the child kind of moving into that next phase of growth. And Genesis records that Ishmael, who would have probably been in his mid-teens at that point, 16, 17 years old, he mocked little Isaac. And there was tension over, well, who was going to be the rightful heir to Abraham's estate, to the promises God had made? And at that point, with God's permission, Hagar and Ishmael were sent away, and God's promise was reckoned through Isaac. So Paul points the Galatians back to what is recorded in God's word. Look, Abraham had two types of sons. One was born of a slave woman. The other was born of a free woman. Ishmael was the son of a slave who was born according to the flesh, Paul says. That simply means that he was born the way all children were born. Hagar was quite a bit younger, conceived quite naturally, gave birth to the child the same way we see it happening around the world every day, looking even back through history. Natural human conception. Isaac, on the other hand, was born to the free woman. Not named here, but we know her to be Sarah, Abraham's wife. His birth was anything but natural. Because again, at this point, with Abraham pushing 100 and Sarah at 90, there's no way that the two of them should be able to conceive a child. And yet, they did. Isaac's birth was truly miraculous. But that's exactly what God had promised. He was the child of promise. What Paul is doing here is he's setting up this distinction which deals with something that I'm sure these false teachers focused on as they sought to win the Galatians over to a more Jewish Christianity. In pushing the Galatians to follow Jewish law, it's almost certain that they would have pointed to the father of Judaism, the father of the Jewish nation, all the way back to Abraham, the one whom God had promised to make into a great nation. Jews, by and large, took great pride in the fact that they were descendants of Abraham. Paul doesn't dispute that. Instead, he points out that Abraham had children that descended from two different wives. What Paul wanted the Galatians to consider as they looked at these two different types of sons was, which type of son are you? Which type of son are the false teachers? Do they seem to be more the son of the slave woman, like Ishmael? Do they seem to be more the son of the free woman, like Isaac? If the Galatians want to be sure that they are a part of the people of God, then what they need to do is go to God's word, seeking to understand the nature of God's promise. And what they will find is what we all need to understand, that saving faith is based on accurately understanding the Bible. Not that we have to understand everything about it, but we need to understand those basics of how is one saved? How can we find forgiveness for our sins? God spells it out. And an accurate understanding of that is absolutely necessary for saving faith. So Paul is setting up these two distinctions, these two different approaches people can take to God. And he looks back at Abraham's two sons and he sees there two different approaches. As he moves to interpret the story of Abraham's two wives, two sons, and the two implications, he basically shows us that there is a right way and a wrong way to approach a relationship with God. Here's where Paul begins to offer some interpretation. Okay, I've referenced the story of Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac. So here's the interpretation of that. And I've got to be honest, things get a little confusing here as Paul interprets the story of Abraham's sons allegorically, he says. We can think of an allegory as assigning a meaning to a biblical text that doesn't necessarily fit with its historical context. It's not something that would have been obvious to the people at that time or kind of just reflecting on the historical nature of what took place. It's not an obvious conclusion. Some things in Paul's interpretation make clear sense. Others seem to come out of nowhere. Take a look, verse 24 through 27. Paul says, this is allegorically speaking, For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband." Now, before we dig into what Paul's saying here, let me talk briefly about how we ought to pursue biblical interpretation. How are we to read the Bible and try and understand what it means? Typically, we go about it this way. We begin with the text. We seek to understand what it says and what it means. But the first step is to try and understand what it says and what it would have meant to those it was originally written to in the context of when it was written. Okay, what would it have meant to What would Paul's words to the Galatians have meant in the first century? What would Abraham's words have meant all the way back in Genesis thousands of years earlier? Trying to understand it in its context. And from there, then, we attempt to identify any universal principles which apply both to the people that it would have been written to and to us hundreds or thousands of years later, seeking application in our context, understanding the application in their context. The fancy word for doing that is exegesis. It's a great Greek word, meaning basically to draw out of. It's seeking to understand the meaning of the text, to draw out what is God saying here. Let me draw that out, what it actually means, so that I can understand and seek to apply it to my life. Rather than reading into it what I think it means and just trying to kind of squish it around and say, well, I think it means this, and if I take this verse and that verse and the other verse, that seems to support what I think. No, we want to draw out what God says. So that's typically the way we approach Scripture. That's typically the way you see authors in the New Testament approaching Old Testament passages as they refer back to them. They do that same thing. Paul's approach here is different. He's doing something that would have been acceptable in Paul's day. I don't think we should mimic it now. He was doing it, though, for a very specific reason. Paul was taking the argument of, or at least one of the arguments of the false teachers, and he's basically turning it on its head. He's saying, okay, you want to play the game that way? I can play that game. And Paul played it better. He knew it was a departure from the normal rules of interpreting the Bible. That's why he said, okay, this is allegorically speaking, okay? Understand that what I'm doing here, it may seem a little confusing. What Paul's purpose was is he wanted to show that the false teachers should be more rightly identified with Hagar and Ishmael. Whereas the Galatians, by faith in Christ, were already identified with Sarah and Isaac. And so Paul makes some connections here that are really far from obvious, but what he asks us essentially to do is, hey, just stick with me, hear me out until I make my points, and then you'll be able to see what I'm trying to explain here. Allegorically, Paul connects Hagar and Sarah with two covenants of God. There is nothing that you would get from looking back into Genesis at Hagar and Sarah to say, oh yeah, they represent a covenant. There's nothing about that. So that's where Paul is kind of doing something that we go, what are you trying to do here, Paul? What do you mean they represent two covenants? Well, the two covenants he would be speaking of are the covenant God made with Abraham, the promise of an heir, of a nation, of being a blessing to all nations. And the other would be the covenant of the law, the covenant with Moses, when God laid out the law for the Jewish people on Mount Sinai. The covenant given to Moses on Mount Sinai was the Jewish law. It prescribed rules for right living before God. The problem, as Paul had already identified, is that the law did not possess the power to make us live rightly before God. The law was powerless to save us. All it could really do well is show us how far short we fall of God's standard, to show us that we can't perfectly keep God's law, and therefore we need someone to help us. Paul traces a connection from Hagar, the slave woman, and her son Ishmael, traces a connection from her to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where God's law was given. So from Hagar to Mount Sinai to the Jerusalem of Paul's day, which, of course, the Jerusalem of Paul's day, that's where the law was upheld above everything else. That's where the temple was. That is where everything was kind of meted out from the priests and the scribes and the word of God, the law, to dictate and give rules for how to live all of life. Paul's already indicated that to live under the law is to live in slavery. Slavery to sin, slavery to the notion of attempting to save ourselves by our own obedience. The problem with a law-centered faith is that every attempt to live that way, every attempt to try and live by just doing good and avoiding bad, fails. Because we can't do it perfectly. We all fall short of that standard. And what happens with a law-centered faith is it sets human standards up in place of freedom. It substitutes our own effort in the place of God's offer of grace. It substitutes fear for mercy. It preserves the sting of failure rather than holding out the promise of hope in Christ beyond our failures. As a result, as Paul says in verse 24, he says that the covenant with Moses on Mount Sinai bears children who are to be slaves. Stuck in slavery to the law, stuck in slavery to their sin. So although the Jews were certainly physically descended from Abraham through Isaac, and that's what the Jews would have pointed back to, hey, we are Abraham's children through Sarah, through Isaac, and tracing their lineage back that way, what Paul was pointing out is that as they piously tried to obey their laws, they actually were slaves to the law. And as slaves, they were acting spiritually more like the children of the slave woman, Hagar. Thus, they were more like Ishmael than they were like Isaac. In verse 27 there, Paul quoted a passage from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 1. And this is another one that kind of comes out of nowhere, because that passage had nothing to do with Abraham, Hagar, Sarah, Isaac, Ishmael. It had nothing to do with any of them. The passage was written actually to those who were in exile in Babylon at the time, and it was written to try and encourage them to say that, hey, look, I know things seem really dismal right now, kind of like a barren woman who's unable to have kids, but I want you to understand that there are more children in your future than you can possibly imagine. There are greater things in store for you when God restores you to your place and is going to continue to care for you as a people. There are much better things still waiting. One day they would be released from bondage. They would return to their land. And so Paul links it to his allegory just by focusing on that notion of barrenness. Sarah was barren all the way until she was 90 years old. He says, you know, there's a passage that talks about that barrenness, but recognizing that God's great blessing is coming even to the one who is barren. And in Paul's mind, he sees that promise and reassurance to the people in exile and says, you know, I see that same thing having happened with Sarah and Isaac and the people of God. What Paul's been trying to do throughout this entire letter so far is show that there's a right way and a wrong way to approach our relationship with God. Faith is not adherence to the law. Faith is the only source of our salvation. We can't work for it. We receive it by grace through faith. With the final verses of our paragraph, Paul moves into application. He seeks to assure the Galatians that by faith in Christ, they are truly saved. They are truly the children of promise. They stand in that long line from Isaac. They need to stand firm in this truth. But there's things that they also need to be aware of. And it's partly what they're experiencing right now as these false teachers have come in to shake things up. They need to understand that remaining committed to God's truth can create conflict. And Paul applies that in a couple of different ways. In verses 28 through 31, Paul speaks of what we are. He speaks of what we can expect. He speaks of what we must do. Watch for those as I read the last part of our paragraph here, beginning in verse 28. He says, "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." With verses 28 and 31, Paul seeks to assure the Galatians that all who have subsequently believed in Christ for their forgiveness and salvation of what we are, that's we are saved by faith in Christ. That's what we are. We are children of promise. We are descendants of Abraham and Isaac through faith in Christ. If the Galatians hadn't understood Paul's point yet, he spells it out right here. Those who believe in Jesus fit into Paul's allegory as the children of promise, just like Isaac. Children not of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Just as Isaac's birth was a miracle of God, something that could not have been expected in any other way, offering people the opportunity to be spiritually born again by faith in Jesus Christ, that is no less miraculous and no less a result of God's promise. Paul's saying we don't need to live in slavery to the law by attempting to earn our salvation. Salvation is a free gift from God, one which he offers us as we put our faith in Christ. And in our relationship then with God through faith in Christ, and by faith as we seek to live in a way that it gives him glory and pleases him, we seek to do many of those things that are in the law, but we do them not to earn our salvation, but because God has saved us. So if we're saved by faith in Christ, if we're spiritually genuine children of Abraham, born in the line of Sarah's son Isaac, then what can we expect as Christians? In a word, conflict. Conflict. Look again at verse 29. Paul says, "But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also." Ishmael mocked Isaac. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you believe God's word, the Bible, you can expect resistance. Persecution at whatever level that might look like, depending on where you are at. You can expect mockery. It may come from outside the church. It may come from inside the church. But we need to understand that faith in Christ is going to invite conflict. Jesus warned us about that as well. Hey, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Guess what? They persecuted me. They're going to persecute you too. Because the darkness hates the light. Because people don't want to hear the truth. They want to be on the throne of their own life. They don't want to submit. So they're going to resist. You just need to understand. Being a Christian will bring conflict. With verse 30, Paul returns to the story of Ishmael and Isaac from Genesis 21. He says, "But what does Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman." Now, this was an interesting thing for Paul to say, because this was a verse that Jews would have looked at and said, well, that describes God's rejection of the Gentiles, the Ishmaelites. See here? God chose Isaac, and he did not choose Ishmael. So the Gentiles come from Ishmael. So that's God's rejection of them and his choice of the Jewish people. But Paul turns the tables on them and essentially says, you had it wrong. Jews and Gentiles are included together in God's inheritance when they become believers in God's promise. And he's pointed to that again and again. Earlier he said, look, Abraham, it was about God's promise and faith in God's promise. It wasn't the things that Abraham did that saved him. It was that he believed God. He took God at his word. And it's the same today. God's promise is if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's God's promise. And we accept that by faith, by believing it. But the Jews looked at that and said, well, see, that verse from Genesis says that God rejected the Gentiles. Paul says, no, that's not it at all. God accepts both Jews and Gentiles when they become believers in his promise. It's those who reject God's grace. It's those who instead choose to try and save themselves by virtue of their own obedience and righteousness. It is they who forfeit the inheritance that God has offered. And some people look at this and they say, well, you know, Paul might have been just, that may be Paul's kind of veiled command to, hey, kick those false teachers out. Just as Hagar and Ishmael were kind of kicked out, kick out the false teachers. I'm not sure. I suppose it could be, but honestly, Paul's focus all through this whole paragraph has been on making sure you listen to God's word. From the very first, you want to be under the law, do you listen to the law? The very next verse, for it is written. And then here again, as we make our way down to verse 30, but what does the scripture say? Time and again, Paul keeps bringing them back to the Bible, to God's word. What does it say? If the Galatians give preference to what God's word says, then they're not going to give a lot of attention to these false teachers. Whether they kick them out or not, they will tune them out because they know what God's word says. Christians should expect to face conflict as we remain committed to God's truth. Paul wanted the Galatians to understand who they truly were. He wanted them to understand their identity through faith in Christ. Because I think in part, Paul saw that identity as a basis for behavior. Who you believe you are, what you believe you are, where you came from, influences how you live. And I think we could agree that a clear understanding of who you are in Christ, that should help guide your conduct. A clear understanding of who we are in Christ should help to guide our conduct, the way we live. Understanding that God loved us enough to send his son to die in our place, that God didn't set prerequisites that we had to somehow make ourselves acceptable enough for him to save us, but that he reached down to us in our sinful, fallen state, no matter how bad we were, and said, I am willing to forgive you because I love you and I sent my son to take the punishment that you deserved. Will you believe that? Will you acknowledge that you need my forgiveness? Will you acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you have done those wrong things? And will you accept this gift that I want to give you? I think the more we take that to heart and understand God's love for us, the more inclined we are to live in light of it, to live in a way that gives God glory and honor, to live in a way that says, thank you, God, for doing for me what I could never do for myself. An understanding of who we are in Christ. You know, a practical application of this may be to deal with some of the negative self-talk that we do for ourselves. Maybe that's not your problem. That is definitely my problem. And I have a really bad time with that. I am my own worst critic. I run myself down in ways I would never think to run another person down. And I find myself challenged that, you know, if I'm going to talk that bad about myself in my own head, maybe I'd never tell anybody. Unfortunately, my wife gets to hear it, but she's wonderful. She tries to talk me down all the time. But if I'm going to believe some of those awful things I say about myself in my own head, how's that going to affect the way I live for God? Am I going to believe what I think about myself, or am I going to believe what God says about me? Who I am in his eyes because I believe in his son. We can't do it ourselves. The law can't save us. Really, it's slavery. True freedom is found through faith in Christ. Not a freedom to do whatever we want and get away with it. A freedom to live in light of the forgiveness, the salvation that God has offered us through faith in his son. We need to understand that. Because a clear understanding of who we are in Christ, I guarantee you, it will affect our conduct. Let's pray. God, your grace and your mercy are truly amazing things. To think that you would love us enough to do what you've done for us in sending your son to be that sacrifice for our sins. God, I think at some level we might be able to identify to a greater or lesser extent with the struggle the Galatians were having of wanting to somehow do something that showed that they were doing it right, or that they were worth it, or whatever. That sometimes we can slip into that idea of trying to do enough to make you happy, but God, it's not about that. You loved us before we did anything. Enough to send your son to die for us. You graciously, freely, mercifully offered us forgiveness if we would receive it by faith. So God, help us to live in that. Help us to hang on to who we are, our identity through faith in Christ, recognizing your great love for us and that you want us to have that relationship with you. I thank you, God, for your great love and for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and close out our time with the chorus, God is for us.